over our communion time here in Letterkenny, we've seen three things. We've seen a holy God, we've seen holy forgiveness, and now this evening we see holy service. Holy service. The Christian life is not just about preparing to meet God. I asked the question this morning, are we ready to meet God? Have we met with God? And the Christian life is not simply about that moment. What comes next? How do we live now? We've seen the holiness of God contrasted with our own unholiness. We've seen the great offer of forgiveness. Well, what comes next then? To those who receive and accept this offer of forgiveness, what comes next? Well, service comes next, and that's what we want to think of this evening. We want to think, first of all, of the privilege of service. We see this in verse 8, the privilege of service. I want you to picture the scene as we've had it so far. Isaiah, struck by the holy majesty of God. Overwhelmed by it, in awe, and then struck with horror at his own lack of holiness. And then the seraph comes towards him bearing a coal, and then there's that relief of realizing that he still lives and that he's been forgiven. And then what happens? There's a voice that comes from the throne. It's the first time that God speaks in the chapter. And he has a question. A question that rings out in the great temple. And he asks in verse 8, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? What's happening? The king is looking for a messenger. The king is looking for a runner. The king who forgives me needs something done. The mighty king wants something done. He's not in a tight place. He's not short of staff. He has flying around him this horde of seraphs who would move quickly and easily to do his bidding. Psalm 103 verse 20 tells us that that's their role. They delight to do his word. So why does he involve us? Why does he involve Isaiah in his pure and holy enterprise? It's because it's our privilege. We get to serve the king. We get to be servants of a king who doesn't even need servants. We get to be used by the king who doesn't need to use us. And we need to see the throne. We need to see the king in his majesty. Otherwise, living the Christian life, sharing the good news of the gospel, becomes a chore and a toil and a burden. It often feels like that, doesn't it? We hear that the minister is going to preach on evangelism. We think, oh dear, here we go. Big heavy burden laid on our shoulders. And that's sin does that to us. Sin does that because we look at people around us. And we look at who they are. And we see them and we see everything about them. And we've taken our eyes off the king and his majesty. We've taken our eyes off the altar where the sacrifice was made, and we've forgotten the privilege of service. Sin is a burden. Service is a privilege. It's a privilege to go to Nantes in France, where Andrew and Heather Little have gone. It's a privilege to speak to your neighbours, to your family. It's a privilege to think that God would use you to do something in their lives. An unspeakable privilege that the High King of Heaven would do something with little us. We need to grasp that. And it's not just that it's our idea. God says, whom shall I send? He's not just looking for volunteers to go and do their own ideas and do their own things and come to Him and go, is this any good? He's saying, I will commission you. I will send you. And when the King of Heaven sends, He equips. So here's the privilege of service. Do we see it as a privilege? If we don't see it as a privilege, we need to stand beside Isaiah more often and see this holy God. We need to stand beside Him and see our sinfulness. And we need to see our Saviour, as it were, coming from the throne and going to the cross, so that from the cross, from the coals of the altar, cleansing and forgiveness could come to us. So we'll see the privilege of service. We get to serve this King. Not just a high King, but a King who sacrificed Himself. We need to see the King. We need to see the King on the throne and the King on the cross, so that we will see service as a privilege. I suppose that also keeps us from seeing the job as being our job to convert people. We're messengers of the King. It's His job to do it. The privilege of service. Secondly, the willingness of service. The willingness of service. The second half of verse 8. Verse 8b we'll call it. Here am I, Isaiah says. Send me. How exciting. Isaiah looks around and hears the question. The King says, who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah, you can hear him almost looking around and going. I see him almost looking around and looking and waiting for the seraphs to say, well, we'll go. And they're silent. He realizes, I suppose, that the seraphs don't get asked the question. They just get told what to do. But there's Isaiah, and Isaiah starts to realize, well, maybe it could be me. I could do something. I could serve. I could go. And here's the willingness to be used. He doesn't even know the job yet. And he's so overwhelmed with the gratitude that comes from being forgiven that he says, yes, send me. Send me on this task. Who will go? God says. Who will be God's ambassador? Who will be God's ambassador to speak to the people of Israel? Isaiah says, send me. Who will be God's ambassador to speak to the people of France, to the people of Letterkenny, to the people of Sligo, to the people of this county that we're in? Here's the willingness of the forgiven person. Send me. I'll do it. We thought this morning of that willingness in other forms, in just our general response to living for God. Send me to live for you, God. Who will fight sin in their own hearts? Send me. I'll do that, Lord. You've done this for me. Whatever you want to command me, I'll do it. Who'll read and pray and deepen the relationship? The willingness to serve Him there. The willingness to serve Him amongst our neighbours. The willingness to serve Him in our workplaces. The willingness to serve Him in our villages. The willingness to serve Him in our family circles, to be His servants. Are we willing to lay before God all our gifts, all our history, our past, our experiences, the messes that we've got into, to say, yes, God, take this and use it, to take the time that we've got. Andrew Kerr, speaking to Andrew Kerr about church planting, it was he who put it in my mind to preach on this. And talking to him about church planting, he said, Mark, we've only got one life. Why should we sit comfortable and easy? Let's just get on with it. Let's call people to sacrifice. And let's call people to hard work. See, that sounds hard until you stand and see the King. And see the King on the cross. And see what He's done for us. And that King says, from either one of those two thrones, what will you do for me? And you see Him on the cross with His crown of thorns. Don't you want to say, I'll do it? Whatever you need, I'll do it. I've been struck recently by my own lack of boldness. It's easy to be bold in a pulpit. It's easy to be bold when you're preaching. Struck by my own lack of boldness. I've been asking myself, well, what causes that? You know what causes it? The fear of man causes it. The fear of what people might think. The fear of offending. The fear of them ridiculing. Well, what cures it? What cures the fear of man? Isaiah 6 does. Standing before the throne of the King. We'll come to this again in a moment, but standing before the King cures that lack of boldness. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, speaking about willingness, he says, "Oh then, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for these souls? And will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood? And are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And will you not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is your condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to this. But it is your honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make you a fellow worker with me? And will you refuse to do that little which lies upon your hands?" It ties together the themes of willingness and privilege. Is it enough that we are forgiven? We could be satisfied with that. But Jesus didn't save us to be satisfied with forgiveness. He saved us to serve. And I was thinking about this. I thought, well, why is it that Isaiah's alone? Why is it that Isaiah is alone in this scene? Well, we're guessing. But the thought struck me is that Isaiah has known that he can point to and go, "Here am I, send him. Here am I, but actually they'd be a lot better than me." He's left looking around going, well, it has to be me. It has to be me. And it has to be me. It has to be me for each one of us. The willingness of service. See what our King has done. Then let's come, thirdly, to the difficulty of service. Some of God's servants speak, and thousands come to Christ. Peter on the day of Pentecost, one sermon, 3,000 people. Stunning. Stunning. Spurgeon preaches, hundreds, thousands. John Wesley, George Whitefield, men who went before there were PA systems and stadiums and who preached in the open air to thousands of people. And thousands were converted. Stunning. Some servants speak and thousands come. Some servants speak and nothing happens as far as the eye can see. James Haldane was a missionary who went to Morocco and labored for 40 years. Didn't see a single person come to Christ. He became an expert in Arabic and an expert in the Quran, so much so that he could outthink, outspeak all of the Arabic scholars and all of the Muslim scholars in the region. No fruit. Not in his lifetime. Afterwards, much fruit. William Carey went to India 7 years before he saw someone come to Christ. Our work in Nantes, hard, hard work. Very few people coming to Christ. Some servants speak and nothing seems to happen by way of fruitfulness. But all serve. And the tasks that God has given are different. God doesn't hide this from Isaiah. He doesn't hide the hardness of the task that he is calling him to. And this curious passage from verse 9 to 13 is quoted in the New Testament, in all four Gospels. It's quoted also in Acts. And it sounds, when you read it, exactly the opposite of what we are to do. Surely we're to help people hear. Surely we're to help people see. Surely we're to help people repent. But this passage says no. And what it's speaking of here is the consequences of Isaiah's ministry. He's to speak to them, but they're not going to hear. They're going to become deafer. He's going to set the truth before them with clarity, but they're not going to see it. He's going to explain, and they're not going to understand it. What's happening? Well, for centuries, God had spoken to the people. He had sent good kings to these people. He had sent great prophets. The contemporaries of Isaiah alive at this time, you've got Isaiah, almost the prince of prophets in the Old Testament. You've got Amos. You've got Hosea. You've got Micah. These men are great men in Old Testament history. They may be called minor prophets. It's not because they were small people or insignificant. It's because their books are shorter than the major prophets like Isaiah. But they were great men. And you could get no clearer picture of the compassionate love of God than what Hosea was called to live out with his life. And God has been sending these men. And what do the people of Israel do? They reject them. They turn away from them. And they don't see what is simply and clearly being set out before them. And they don't listen to what they're being told. And they worship their idols. And God's saying to Isaiah, enough. Enough. I am sending you to pronounce judgment on these people. We see that too in the passage you read from John 12. Jesus had been doing miracles, but the people refused to believe. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. God is bringing judgment on the people. That's what's happening in these verses. They've chosen to worship gods that can't see. They've chosen to worship gods that can't hear. They've chosen to worship gods that can't do anything for them. And God is saying, as he says in Psalm 115, those who worship idols become like idols. And that's what's going on here. They're becoming hardened. They're becoming deafened. They're becoming blind. It's a reminder to us that people are not neutral. Some hear the gospel and love it. Some hear the gospel and loathe it. Some hear the gospel and are indifferent to it. But the gospel is working. And it's either softening people or it's hardening people. And our task is to do what Isaiah is called to do and to speak the good news irrespective of the results. Isaiah was to preach clearly. He wasn't to be deliberately obscure. He wasn't to speak in such a way that the people were going, we hear the words, but we haven't a clue what you're saying. A bit like when you listen to a politician. You hear them saying, I haven't a notion what he just said. Isaiah was a man who spoke clearly. If you turn over to chapter 28, chapter 28, verses 9-10. Here we have the words of some of the religious leaders of the day. Chapter 28, 9-10. Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, a little here, a little there. Here's the sophisticated intelligentsia of the day. And they despise Isaiah's preaching because it's simple. They think he's only fit for the kindergarten, as Alec Mateer puts it. They preach clearly and they refuse to listen. Turn over another page to Isaiah chapter 30. And look at verse 10. Look at verse 9. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, "See no more visions," and to the prophets, "Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Hear the antagonism towards the simple message that Isaiah was bringing. And it reminds us that God will not hold out His salvation forever to people who reject Him. And so as we speak, we may not see fruit, but we may be doing exactly what God intends to do. As we explain it clearly, He's using it to harden people. They've rejected His Jesus, His Son. And they've rejected Him over and over and over and over again. One writer says, "Opportunity is as often judgment as it is salvation." Sobering, isn't it? This privileged task that we are called to do. We're not to get discouraged when we don't see fruit. Because fruit sometimes takes a long time to grow. That's what we're taught elsewhere in the Bible. But also, sometimes the fruit of preaching the gospel is not salvation, it's judgment. It's judgment. And we need to know this. We need to know this so that we don't become discouraged. This is our task. Our task is not to blind with flashy words or knowledge, but to speak simply and clearly, knowing that it will do one of two things. It will either soften people or it will harden them. Martin Luther used the illustration. He said, "The same sun softens the wax and hardens the clay." We're to let the sun shine clearly as we speak. Here's the difficulty of the task. This is our calling, to be faithful, whether it's for hardening or softening. Our task is to be faithful and leave the outcome in God's hands. But what is to sustain us? Well, even before we get to that, let's just hear Isaiah's question. Verse 11, he says, "How long, O Lord? Is this going to be all I'm going to do?" And God effectively says, "Well, yes. You've got to keep on sharing the good news until I have brought complete and almost total judgment on my people. You're to keep on and on and on and on and on." But what is going to sustain Isaiah in this moment and for this duration? What is going to sustain him over the course of the next 60 years, actually the next 60 years? That brings us to the third thing we've seen, or the fourth thing. We've seen the privilege of service, the willingness of service, the difficulty of service, and then finally the encouragement for service. The encouragement for service. What sustains? It's not applause, is it? It's not gratitude. Although gratitude comes if God in His mercy uses our witness for the softening of people. Gratitude comes, but we can't live on that. How do we find sustenance amidst opposition? Amidst anger, from family or friends? How do we keep going if opinion of other people actually does matter to us? And we want their approval and their friendship. And we don't want their scorn and their sneer. What sustains us and keeps us from watering down the gospel? It's so easy to want to water it down. Well, you know, we believe that Jesus is the only way, but, well, you know, each to their own. You don't want to say that. But it's very easy to fudge things in the world we live in where it's wrong to say that anyone is wrong. What sustains us so that we don't give up? It's what sustains us so that we don't just get sidetracked. Struck this week by how easy it is for ministers to get sidetracked into other good things. Things that in themselves, in a sense, are good and worthwhile, but we're called to be ambassadors of the King of Kings. That's our task. You see, if your work is hard and discouraging, and yet this other work seems fruitful, and something's happening in it, well, it's easier to give yourself to that than to be an Isaiah and to preach for 60 years a message that doesn't seem to do anything. What sustains us, even just in our own following of God? I think there's two things in this chapter. There's a look up and a look ahead. First of all, the look up. Why did God give Isaiah this vision? Why did he give Isaiah this vision? I think he gives Isaiah this vision to put steel in his backbone, to keep him going on those hard days, those hard weeks, 60 years of this. 60 years of woe. 60 years of preaching and not a person coming to believe. 60 years. I think God gives him this sight of his holy majesty to sustain him. In a completely different context, another Christian writer, I just happened to be in my reading this week, said, "Insult an angel before the throne, and what would he care about it?" When you stand before the throne, and you see God in his holy majesty, you don't know, you don't have to win the argument with somebody else. When you stand before the throne and see the great glory of God, you don't feel that you need or deserve praise from other people, because he should get all the praise. When you stand before the throne and see God in his majesty, you realize that I am unworthy. When you stand before the throne and you see God in his majesty, you're convinced that only one opinion matters. It's not mine. It's not his. It's his. When you stand before the throne and see God in his holy majesty, it kills the fear of man and the opinion of other people. When you stand before the throne and see the king getting off the throne and going to the cross, it stops you wanting to water down the king's message. When you see him go to the cross, keeps you from getting sidetracked. One thing we've got to communicate. I think this is why Isaiah needed it. It was going to sustain him for 60 years. Through the rules of various kings. Outlasting, not because the other prophets buckled and failed, but just he was called by God for the long haul. So we need to look up. We need to see God in his holy majesty. If we are to keep going, this is our King. This is our God. One day we will stand before him and we will hear his praise and his commendation. and his opinion's the one that counts. And we don't want to give an account to him that says, yes, we got sidetracked, and yes, we watered down your message, and yes, we were afraid of people. Look up. But also look ahead. Verse 13b. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. There seem to be a whole range of ways to translate the verse, different ways that different people understand the verse, but the general consensus seems to be that these trees have been cut down. Israel, once great and glorious, has been cut down and seemingly destroyed, but these particular trees apparently are known for growing again, for growing from even a stump. And there's a little holy seed that's left. And yes, even these stumps we read are going to be laid waste again, we read in verse 13 at the start. But even if that happens, Isaiah is not left without any hope. He's told, yes, you will see, you will proclaim judgment. Judgment will come, and it will come and come and come and come again and again. But there will be a little seed left that will grow. And if you flick over a couple of chapters, a couple of pages to chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. And from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. From the stump, a little seed will grow, a little shoot will come, and the kingdom will start to flourish again. And Isaiah is told to look forward. And even though things are small, he says something great will happen. Isaiah was being told about the coming of the Christ. And Isaiah, or the Christ, was going to bring in a kingdom of such a scale and size that would boggle Isaiah's mind if he could see it now. Having seen the destruction of the people of God, right down to a tiny fraction, for him to see what it is now all over the world. Gentiles. Isaiah prophesied it. Gentile nations coming, worshipping the Lord. People from every nation, tribe and tongue. He would be amazed. And he would say, yeah. That's what he promised. And he's kept his promise. So here's the encouragement for service. We're to look up at the throne. Sight of God will keep us going. We're to look ahead to the success of God's kingdom, knowing that as we live for Him, His kingdom will flourish. So what's required of us? We're to serve willingly. We're to serve determinedly. We're to serve expectantly. We're to keep our eye on the mighty King on the throne, knowing that His next move is to stir himself and to come in blazing fire with his mighty angels to take us to be with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't know what you have called us to here in Donegal. We long passionately for it to be a work of softening, a work of the spreading of light. We would prefer it not to be a work of judgment, of hardening. But we see that the gospel has been here. And we acknowledge that we are a people of unclean lips. And we acknowledge that our land has heard the gospel for longer than many other nations on this planet, and that has rejected it. Lord God, we see certain parts of our communities who have had it more brightly and more clearly and have rejected it far more. And we fear. We fear that You're bringing judgment on them, Lord God. But Lord God, help us to see the privilege of serving You nevertheless. Help us to serve willingly. Help us to serve with determination, not based on the outcome, but based on the glory of our King. Knowing that people need to hear about our great King. People need to hear about His holiness and His sacrifice. Knowing that people need to come to Him. Help us to serve. Help us to serve with willingness, determination. Help us to serve with expectancy. Lord God, we thank You that here, 2,740 years from Isaiah, here we are, benefiting from His message. It has rippled down through the centuries, preserved in Your Word. And we pray that from us, a message would ripple down through the centuries. And that we will see what might even be to us today a tiny seed have grown into something rich and great and beautiful that we will see the fruit of in eternity. Father, we ask for encouragement and strength to live for You in this world. Keep our eyes fixed on the throne. Keep our eyes fixed on the twin crowns, the crown of gold and the crown of thorns, so that we will be filled with awe and filled with love. And keep our eyes fixed ahead to the certainty of the triumph of King Jesus. We ask it for His honour and glory. Amen.